We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And because we're in the Old Covenant Scriptures this evening, and we will encounter this situation, whenever I find in the text the words Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters in the New King James Version that I'll be reading from. I will translate that for you in the reading as I read as Yahweh, because the translators have so indicated to us that at those places, that is what we find in the Hebrew text, the name for God, Yahweh. So let us continue in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Zephaniah. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, if you are not there, to the word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah. And we're going to be in two verses today, verses 17 and 18. Remember that what we're looking at is a descriptive prediction of judgment in the day of Yahweh, as it is called. So, you find this often happening in the prophets, where the prophets will spare no words to explain in detail the conditions that will exist in the case of whatever it is that they are prophesying. And here it's a situation of judgment. We've been used to that. We're accustomed to that because we've been seeing it the whole time that we are in Zephaniah, and for the months now that we've been doing this. We're going to finish chapter 1 today with the last two verses therein, verses 17 and 18. So if you would read along as I read aloud, Zephaniah 1, 17 and 18. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. It's almost like these days with us that the Lord's Day is the showcasing of grace, and Fridays is the showcasing of judgment and wrath, both of which are parts of our one true living God. And so here we are in the day of the week where we showcase, at least these days in Zephaniah, the wrath and the judgment of God. You will remember, like I said, we're involved in this depiction, this explanation, this description of what the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, will look like. And as part of it, God says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Not necessarily men. I know this isn't the biggest issue or the biggest point, but I would translate blind people. It is masculine, but whenever you have a group and they are of both sexes, both genders, in the Hebrew, if they talk about that group, they'll speak about them as male. We do that too, right? I mean, he who flees, we know that that's anybody who flees. When you see it in the scripture all the time, we talk about that, talk that way in life in English now, though it's becoming more and more obnoxious and abrasive not to say he or she or him or her in our United States these days. But that's what's happening here. It's the idea of just they will be distressed, and when God distresses them, they will walk, go about as blind people. So what is God talking about then? Well, I'm going to have at least three suggestions for you. First of all, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and to verse 29. This is, if you're familiar with this, or even if you're not, this is what this is dealing with, is a catalog of the effects of judgment should Israel not observe the law. And this is just one of the things that he says. And there are also blessings enumerated, but those blessings are far fewer than the things that are mentioned under law, which would be maybe expected under law, as relates to judgment. And so in the judgment section, "And you will shall grope at noonday, as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save." So the idea of can't see. Think of it like this. Think of this devastation that God will bring upon the land, at least the land, and you'll see why I say that in a moment. Think of God blighting the earth with His judgment. Now, today on noon, our noon study, we were speaking about two parables, the parable of the treasure of the field and the parable of the merchant who sought precious pearls. And I said, these are going to be very difficult because the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ gave for why he spoke in parables was not to illustrate a truth so that you could get it. It was to conceal truth. It was so that you wouldn't understand him. Or not so that you wouldn't understand him, but so that those to whom it was not given would not understand him. And I said, you know, when the Lord does something, as they said of him in the days of his flesh, he has done all things well. So that you can expect this to be extremely difficult. He's what he's doing is hiding truth. Well, when God sets out to judge, you can expect him to do it, as he does all things, to do it very well. So think of the most unbearable kind of destruction upon humans. And think if you could, even as this destruction is going out, like in a general way, you get hit by it, but you're not killed by it. And you're one of the few people that have somehow, I don't know if you're smart enough to hide yourself. You're not going to escape it. We've already seen that in Zephaniah. And I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the objects of that this kind of judgment in the what's called the Day of Yahweh. But maybe you have lessened the brunt of this by your prudence or whatever. Maybe it's just the luck of the draw. And picture somebody who has received a good deal of the conditions, the situations that have come upon them because of God's judgment in wrath, and yet they're still alive. How is it that, according, you know, the words of Zephaniah here, how is it that blind people walk? If I could illustrate it like this, if I were to walk eyes wide open and I can see, but if I were to walk and my gait and my speed and my accompanying mannerisms and my perceivable difficulty was identical to what it looked like with a blind person walking, all right, you would know something was wrong. You'd know, you'd think I was in great pain or that I were sick or something. Blind people walk slowly. And they take very small steps. They generally don't stride and move very quickly because they can't see where they're going. Now picture somebody who has been blasted under this judgment of God, but somehow still alive, taking very small steps, moving very slowly, usually also head down, right? Because you put your head up when you're looking to see something. There's nothing to see when you're blind. They will, God saying, when I visit in my judgment in this day of Yahweh, they will be like blind men, walk like blind men. Why? Because they have sinned against Yahweh. There is an understanding out there, I'm going to call it a misunderstanding, that, you know, the lost, you just shouldn't think of them at all as really objects of the wrath of God until some undesignated vague future. But right now, they're just getting away with whatever they want to. And it's like God's not interested in their sin. He's not taking out any kind of retribution upon such sin at all. And then there's the saved. And they are utterly exempt from the judgment of God. And this is wrong on two counts. It is the first, the reason that is given here, that in the day of Yahweh, and this is a future event, it's like they're being punished because they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what this says. The fact that they've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as God, Messiah, risen from the dead, by not believing such, means that they are open to this. They're unprotected from that. But that's not the reason. Now, that may be part of the reason, but it is specifically mentioned here that it is because they have sinned against Yahweh. The other part of this general picture that so many of us have that really isn't true is that the believer is exempt from any and all judgment. The believer is exempt from future judgment of the variety that the unsaved are not just open to, but it's definite. We have passed from death into life already in John 5:24. And we won't come into judgment. But there is the Bema, that is, there is the judgment dais of the Christ. And in that that's only dealing with believers, then there it's not the case, is it, that believers are exempt from all forms of any judgment at any time. But also, what do we do with language like this, where the apostle writes, I don't like to call him the apostle, so let me back up from that. An apostle writes, namely Paul, he writes that when we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So the idea is, if I don't judge myself, I might be judged. Yet when we judge ourselves, he said, it is that we would not be condemned along with the world. The idea is, you know, the world is being censoriously judged, in the sense that God looks at what they're doing. This is one of the places we could point to say that that's going to happen. That he's saying, because of their sins, and he looks at the unsaved because of their sins and judges them with a negative judgment. That is, a sentence is directed against them, a negative decision is directed against them in all objectivity of justice and truth and wisdom. God views what they do and then says, this is evil and judgment deserving, judgment worthy. And so he does that which is just. He does that which is judgment, and he judges. What about when someone is a believer and that language is used, talking about a believer, that we wouldn't be condemned along with the world? We've already skipped the future judgment, judgment day, as people like to call it. We've already been exempted, been pardoned from the great white throne judgment. It's never going to happen. We're not going to be a part of that. That's a judgment to see how much hell-bound people get. We're not hell-bound people. We'll get no hell. But what does it mean then when it says that when we judge ourselves, it is that we would not be condemned along with the world? Well, the world, that's what it has to look forward to. It's going to be condemned. If we have judgment in time to look forward to, it's like the world does. And we shouldn't be in that situation. The things then that God would look on a believer and evaluate, analyze, investigate, judge, that would merit a negative decision. There is this judgment. What judgment? We're not talking about the Bema here. We're not talking about the judgment dais. We're talking about in time divine discipline. You can, in the sense of, not may, in the sense of can, you're more than able, believe me, we are more than able to do things that are judgment worthy, even though we have been exempted ahead of time for the judgment that has to do with heaven, hell, eternal life, or everlasting punishment. But the things that we do in time, if we're not repentant of it, there is it's called judgment, there is the judgment of the chastisement of God, the discipline of God. Sometimes he does that immediately, other times he does that immediately. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, if somebody mediates for someone else, they're doing something for another. The Lord Jesus Christ is called a mediator, right? So, mediate judgment is when he uses people or existing bodies to judge you through. hey, I don't like the way you're going. And you don't seem to elicit any kind of indication that you're thinking of changing. And in the case of God, I mean, he knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He's omniscient. So we will bring you back around, maybe. You can resist him to the point of death where you won't be brought back around. That is physical death, the sin unto death. But he may judge in this sense the believer immediately. That is, if you're a kid, you're not an adult. He may do that through parents. If you are an adult, he may do that still immediately through bodies like police or the court system or something like that. He uses offices that he already has in place to get through to someone, or he may do that immediately, like no mediation, no middleman, no mediator here. By just making circumstances so crushing and emotionally unbearable for you. In other words, to make life stink so badly, I'm sorry, for you, that you're going to hate this, but you're going to go through it. That is immediate administration of justice in divine discipline, of judgment in divine discipline. So in both cases, whether it is the unsaved person who, when being evaluated, we must say this is judgment-worthy stuff, and he's not exempted because of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if it is the believer who is doing judgment-worthy stuff, though he is exempted from the ultimate judgment, receiving the judgment of punishment in time. And I have no problem with calling that punishment. It is punishment. You say, we're God's children. God doesn't punish his children. He chastens or he disciplines. Well, that's a nice way you want to call it. You may want to use that term for it. But 1 Thessalonians says that in cases where one defrauds his brother by committing adultery, that the Lord is the punisher in all such cases. He's talking only about believers, and you don't talk that way in normal life either, do you? You don't say, no, I'm sorry, my son can't. Why are all the little kids that we want to use as an example named Johnny? You know, no, I'm sorry, Johnny can't come out and play with you. He's on discipline. You don't say that. You don't say, he's on chastisement. You know, you say, he's on punishment. Right? It is a punishment. He is your child. You do love him. And so it's not, no theological anything is at stake to use that language. You do punish your children at times. And so does God. So not exactly the paradigm that we may tend to have as grace believers does not serve us if it's not thoroughly biblical. So the reason now that, and we are dealing with unsaved people here, but the reason that these are receiving the judgment that Zephaniah is talking about, an eschatological judgment, is because they have sinned against Yahweh. Now, here's the other thing. God does not mince words, I'm going to tell you. God is not the prude that so many Christians are. God is not afraid to use strong language with you. It gets a point across very vividly. And so he's about to use some of that strong language. He says, first of all, I want you to picture some of the people that are going to be the last to escape this. They're going to be walking slowly with small steps, with head down, because they are in pain, because they are absolutely depressed, totally sorrowful. They are despairing. They are blighted. They are blasted by God. And thus walking like blind people. But then he says, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. Do you think, do you consider blood to be a valuable thing if it's yours? You need that, right? You want to keep that inside of you. It's not a good thing when something happens that has blood exiting your body. And God's using language like, oh, your blood, after all this, after all said and done, you've gotten to this point, and the world, the earth, has come to this particular juncture in spiritual history and eschatological consummation. Your blood is like dust poured out on the ground. Poured out is, in Hebrew here, a pool form. That's an intensive way, and it's difficult. It kind of defies you to say, how can you find a word that would speak about pouring out in an intensive way? Maybe effusion or something like, just think of just pouring it out. Just not like, you know, not a little bit at a time, like that, but just, you know, dumping it over. That's the concept. Like, this is what I think of your blood. And then, here's where I say he uses some rather strong language. And their flesh like refuse. The word flesh here, not the normal Hebrew word that, say, you would learn when you're building a Hebrew vocabulary and there's a word for flesh. Not that word here. Not the most basic word. This is the word for a dead body, but not like a corpse, not a cadaver, not something like this, but a dead body whose muscle is going to be used for food, in other words, meat. Their bodies are going to be like meat on the ground. And, well, who eats that? Well, the birds, carrion, different scavenger kind of animals. Think of it like God saying, I'm just going to kill. And let no one's buried, just mass killing in this future day of Yahweh, where bodies just drop wherever those souls expire. And then it's a feast day and a field day for all of the kinds of animals that just eat dead flesh. But then he likens this meat from humans to refuse. Their flesh like refuse. Now, this word, sometimes I think that our translators are, I mean, I'm all for dignity. I think you know how much, even if I don't attain to it all the time, you know, I think highly of it. Sometimes I think that our translators have a little too much dignity. They say, we can't translate exactly what that means. This is the word for dung. The KJV translators translated it dung. This one translates it refuse. Refuse is what we put out at the church building and at my house on Wednesday nights. You know, you can take your nice little neat bag and set it out there. You don't have to see anything that's in it. You just set it out there. And that's refuse, though it could also apply to human dung. But dung doesn't mean the bag that you set out there. Dung is dung. And this is strange. I tell you, this is strange. But I always tell you about how Hebrew is usually not so specific, even as English, and definitely not as Greek. In the Hebrew Bible, 9 different words for dung. And they have slightly different meanings. Now, I don't want to teach what in the earlier days, like in our affiliation, might be called the doctrine of dung. I used to call it the doctrine of something all the time. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but there's a point that God is making. He has had at least 9 words to choose from. Maybe there were more words, but he only put 9 of them in his scripture. And out of these 9 words, with their nuances of meaning, This is what exegesis is all about, and this is why I say he's not afraid to use some strong language. This is Galel. It is, according to Strong, dung. Kohler and Baumgartner say dung pellet. Wilson, dung, dried and used as fuel. So like you are going to be that which is, not you, you understand, but the people that he's talking about, cast out as worthless as dung that's just been laying outside, dried dung. God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Zephaniah, talks like this here. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. The day of Yahweh's wrath, that's a phrase that we're used to. Look up just at verse 14. The great day of Yahweh is near. And then 15, at the beginning of 15, that day is a day of wrath. You put them together, the day of Yahweh's wrath in verse 18. This is the time where, oh, you're so used to buying yourself off. If you're rich, you're so used to money being the solution. You are so accustomed to being able to say everybody's got his price and getting out of this somehow by the payment of some amount of money. God doesn't need money. God doesn't buy anything. God actually does buy things, doesn't he? He buys people. But he's already done that, and he does that with blood, his own. He doesn't do that with coinage. He doesn't do that with paper currency, silver or gold. God doesn't need anybody's money. So he is saying you are without any hope if you're basing hope, oh rich, on the things that you have placed hope in the past. Money, as is witnessed by Solomon in Ecclesiastes, is a defense. It defends you against so many things in time. But it is not an ultimate defense. It doesn't defend against everything. It doesn't deliver from the wrath of God. So a word particularly directed to the rich here. But the whole land shall be devoured. Now the word land here, you're going to see it again. Also by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land again. Both of those times in this verse that you see the word land, it is the Hebrew word eretz, which is translated in some contexts as land. But in other contexts, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the eretz, the earth there. So not just is this happening, this is not a localized judgment necessarily that we're seeing upon Israel, but that great eschatological worldwide, all the earth kind of confluence of God's anger. The whole earth. You can translate this land, but it lends itself to the more comprehensive word earth. Shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. What is the difference between envy and jealousy? Well, you may note certain number of differences between them. But one of them is certainly this. In the scripture, envy is never good. There is never a good sense to envy. People do it. People have envy. They've called it in the past the green-eyed monster. But it's never something that can be good. Jealousy can be. And this is the word that we have here, this word for jealousy, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. There is no distinction between the words jealousy and zeal. It's the same word. Both languages. And this is more as to my hypothesis that there was, this is not a hypothesis, this is the Word of God, that there was originally one language. And after Babel, that all changed. But that what Babel did wasn't God giving totally different languages to people, but he did just what he said he did in Genesis. He confused their speech. That is, he took the original language and tweaked it this way, just enough that this whole group of people who spoke that, spoke like that, couldn't understand the original. He left the original, this is my hypothesis now, that he left the original, and then he twisted the original in a different way, in a different direction, with another group, and that was enough to garble and jumble things that already existed in the original language, but they made it, it just became incomprehensible, unintelligible to them. And he did that with as many languages as there were. He just did that. And I found this intriguing. I didn't have time to look at it. But I went yesterday to the university library for help with a Hebrew word that I have been agonizing over for the last 3 days. And as I looked through the computer, they had something on microfilm, and I don't know how much this will mean to some of you, but there was a treatise there written by Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards? Okay, a number of you. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of a church in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1700s. And I went, we did an evangelistic blitz once when I was in Bible college in Massachusetts to Northampton. So we went to this place, and there he delivered this message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you want to read it, I have a copy of it. I'll let you read it. They said that people, this would never happen in the United States, people don't take God seriously anymore, but they said that unsaved people, which were many of the church that he was so-called the pastor, there were beams in the, holding pillars holding up the church roof, and that people listening to this message that he gave, this is amazing to me, but it says that he read it monotone. He's not like me, like, let's get the basic stuff down in the notes and we'll just go with it. He read it. He took it and he read it in a very monotone voice. Like, he didn't try to be dramatic or anything. The words were dramatic enough. And he said, why don't you run, you sinner, from the impending doom of hell? He just read it in a very dry, boring kind of way. And people were holding on to the beams of the church because they were scared that the floor was going to open up and they were going to fall alive into hell, screaming because of fear. Later, they didn't want any more of that, and they spearheaded some kind of conspiracy to get rid of this guy. And he then moved to a place that I worked at a place when I was in Bible college. I worked for one day. It was the worst of all the jobs of hell I've ever had. And it was the only job I said, I'm not coming back. You get like an hour's notice. I'm not coming back to this. And it was in, what's the name of that S? Starts with an S. Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And he went there as a missionary to, I don't recall the name, to a group of Indians. And he and a few English settlers and they had a little church, and he would go out and learn the language of Indians and then go and invite them to come to church, and there's great Indian population in this church. He wrote this thing that I found in the library on microfilm about what he called the amazing correspondence between the language of the something with an M Indians of Massachusetts and biblical Hebrew. Now you're talking, my contention is that original language was Hebrew. And at Babel, God went, and everyone spoke different languages, but based on that original. So, how did I get into this? What does this have to do with Zephaniah? Matthew. I can always count on Matthew. Bring me back from these rabbit trails. Note that Greek, called an Indo-European language, and Hebrew, called a Semitic language, both have one word for zeal or fervency, excitement, and jealousy. Because when you're jealous, not always wrong, not always evil, you are, whether it's good or bad, whether it's evil or good, there's a lot of emotion behind it. There's excitement, there's zeal behind it. This is one of the times where our word jealousy is not wrong. It's not bad. God has it. And God is acting or will be acting in that zeal of jealousy that he's talking about. It's called a fire. Like, it's a burning jealousy. We get the idea, again, it's a wrong idea that God is just kind of, you know, sitting up in the, you know, far away heaven and just looking down on earth and saying, tisk, tisk. You know, and not really caring very much about what goes on in the world of the wicked. It's not the case. His patience is mammoth. His grace immeasurable. His mercy endures forever. And his mercy is gigantic. His kindness, huge. His love for mankind, enormous. But it's not that there isn't a time when the floodgates are going to open up, and how he really feels and thinks about human sin is going to be made manifest. That's the day that Zephaniah is talking about, and it is a fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. Now, riddance is a word that we don't usually use. It's usually always connected with another word, good, right? Good riddance. Boy, glad that's over. As of Wednesday night, we officially declared your ecclesiastical authority has declared summer is here. I want to say good riddance to winter and cold. You know, good riddance, like getting rid, the riddance, getting rid of you is good. Or when people might not be so impersonal, when somebody sees someone leave and says, good riddance. Like, it's great to be rid of you. Hope you don't say that or have to say that about anybody, but that's riddance. Not a word that we usually use apart from the word good. And here it is. What is this riddance? Well, it's kalah in Hebrew, meaning completion. Also, destruction, according to Strong. Destruction, also annihilation. according to Kohler and Baumgartner. Every time I think of the word annihilation, this is just one of those little, you know, Timothy sidelights that you get for free. I think of growing up Dana and Shannon. Have you ever seen these, I don't know if they still make this candy anymore, called Now or Laters. Do they still make those? And they used to love those and all their little friends on the street. And they would pronounce it real quick, real fast, and that was a candy I never heard of before, and they'd say, Annihilators! And I thought that the name of the candy was Annihilators. You know, like, wow, that's probably a bad PR move to, you know, name your candy Annihilators. But then I found out, like, years later that it was Now or Laters. You can eat this now, or you can eat this later. But the way they'd say it, Now or Laters. I thought it was Annihilators. That's just, you know, there for what it's worth. Then Wilson says this about our word. To be quite done. To make a clean riddance or full end is what the verb that they get this word from means. It's noun kalah, a full end. God's saying, when I actually bring this down, when I bring this upon man, I will make speedy, it's to be hastening, to make something happen very fast, I will make a speedy destruction, annihilation, done, completion with this situation on the earth of all those who dwell in the land. So it's not just of the situation, the conditions, the way things are, the thought patterns, the general atmosphere. It's personal. It's of those who dwell in the land. As we move from and finish chapter 1, what is the exhortation or the encouragement that as a believer you should take away from doctrine like this? There's a number of directions that we could probably go in, but I think the best is going to be what Peter said about the day of God. It's the best because it's that which is in the Scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 and 12a. Therefore, these things all being destroyed, what sort of people is it necessary for you to be in holy conduct and piety, looking for and speeding the presence of the day of God? What kind of people should you be, given these things? Given that you know that this is the end of the world, why would you want to associate with something that's got this kind of outcome? Why would you want to give your strength, your commitment, your devotion, your money, whatever it is, to yourself, to things that are merely, solely, only worldly? That are only going to last for this long, and when they are done, this is the way they get destroyed. Why would we labor for that which is not food? Why would we give our lives to something that's doomed? The world and all that is in it. Again, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15a. Therefore, beloved ones, looking for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, unspotted and unblemished. Now, unspotted and unblemished by what? James will say, of the world, from the world. In other words, not allowing any of the pollution of the cosmic to cling to you. And be counting the patience of our Lord's salvation. In other words, when you see this is what God will do one day, it is a certain thing, it's definite. But look how long He takes to do so. note how reticent he is to administer this kind of divine activity. Note, mark well the patience of the Lord and consider it salvation. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.